Scripture reading from this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and I'll be reading from the New King James. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of these mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up the sword, up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore."
Good morning. Let me join with my good friend and my brother in Christ, Al, the man who made the announcements, in welcoming you to the services this morning. We join together in letting you know that you're our honored guest. We feel honored that you have chosen to be a part of our worship services this morning, and our door is always open for your questions. If you have any questions or any comments about the things you see and hear at this place, let us know about that. We'd be more than happy to open our Bibles up and sit down across the kitchen table or in your living room or right here at the building or any place you want and study the Word of God. It is our aim and intent to further the knowledge of God's will, because we believe that this Bible is our link to God, that we can know nothing of God, nothing about Him, or nothing that He requires of us if we do not know His Scriptures. And so to that end, we meet together on a regular basis that we might study from that Word and learn those things that are necessary for us to be fit to go to heaven. I hope that you will stay turned to Isaiah chapter 2 in those first four verses, that passage that Drew read and you're hearing just a moment ago. We're going to be talking about the kingdom of God and both lessons, both this morning and this evening. This morning, as you can see, "Thy kingdom come" is the title of the lesson. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the nature of God's kingdom. And one of the reasons I wanted to do these two lessons is because on Sunday nights, normally we have Bible studies, and we have been studying in the book of Daniel. And the overarching theme of the book of Daniel is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. But it's also, as a subtext to that, the fact that the messianic kingdom was going to come, that the Messiah would come, that he would establish his rule upon the earth, a rule wherein there would be forgiveness of sins and peace, and that the old Jewish kingdom, the theocracy, the earthly kingdom, if you please, would be gone. It would be destroyed and done away with and replaced with the messianic kingdom. And so I thought that it would be fitting because it ties in with our subject matter in the book of Daniel. And so we're going to be looking at Isaiah 2. As I said, keep your Bibles turned to that passage, because that's going to form the foundation of our study. And we'll be referring back to this text several times throughout the lesson. But we all know that when Jesus was upon the earth, he taught his disciples in the model prayer to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And of course, those of us who are familiar with our Bibles, we know that that prayer was answered, that the kingdom did indeed come, that it came in the days of Jesus, or in the days of his apostles, right after Jesus ascended back into heaven. But in this text in Isaiah, approximately 700 years before Christ was ever born, Isaiah prophesied of the establishment of this kingdom. Let's read this text again, verse 1. "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn to war anymore.'" I submit to you, and you will see us unfolds, that this prophecy has been fulfilled in its entirety. What God intended to say here has certainly been fulfilled. And Isaiah identifies the time period in verse 2 when he speaks of the latter days. Now just hold your spot right there just a second and turn over to the New Testament, the book of Acts chapter 2. Most of us are familiar with the events in Acts 2. The apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the people who were present on that occasion were asking and wondering, well, what does all this mean? What's this all about? And Peter finally becomes the chief speaker, the chief spokesman on that day. At the beginning, all the apostles were speaking, but at some point in the proceedings, Peter becomes the chief speaker, and he stands up and he says in verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, he's not quoting Isaiah that we just read, but I want you to notice the phraseology from Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days. And so Peter says that those days were the last days or the latter days. And that same expression or a very similar expression is used by Isaiah in Isaiah 2 and verse 2 when it says it shall come to pass in the latter days. It is a reference to the New Testament era. These are the last days. There will be no days after the New Testament era. Time will come to an end, judgment will come, and we will be assigned to our eternal destinies. So there are no ages or days after the New Testament era. And so he identifies the time period when this would be fulfilled. But let's take a closer look at Isaiah 2, and let's examine this text in great detail. The first thing the text reveals to us is the throne of the kingdom. And incidentally, I want to stress something to you when you see the word kingdom, because I think due to our differences, and justifiably so, our differences with premillennial folks, we have come to a mistaken conclusion in our minds. And we have trained ourselves that every time we see the word kingdom, we think church. And I'm telling you, brethren, that's a serious mistake. It's a serious interpretive mistake. The word kingdom means rule, or sovereignty, or dominion. And so when you see the word kingdom, that's what you should be thinking. You should be thinking about the rule of God, the dominion of God. And Isaiah tells us about the throne of that kingdom. And he says in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Now, while we're on interpretive blunders, let me give you another one here. A lot of people see the phrase Lord's house and their mind immediately goes once again to the church. A serious mistake in this passage. The phrase Lord's house can have a number of meanings. Jesus said in John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. Well, that's talking about heaven, isn't it? In some passages, the house of the Lord is the temple in Jerusalem. And in other places, the house of the Lord is, of course, the church of God. And so it's a mistake to just take one definition and plug it in the same place every time you see it. And what we have to focus on here is the mountain. The mountain. And think like a Jew. Remember last week we had a sermon on Bible interpretation. And we have to take into consideration here who's speaking. Isaiah is doing the speaking. Isaiah is a Jew. And you have to take into consideration his audience. Who's he writing to? He's writing to Jewish people. And so we have to kind of get this 21st century American thinking out of our minds just for a second. We have to think like Jews. We have to think like Jews that lived 700 years before Christ. And if you were a Jew living in the time of Isaiah, what would that phrase, the mountain of the Lord's house, suggest to you? I'll tell you exactly what it would suggest to you. It would suggest to you Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Because that was where the Lord's house was. That was where the temple was. The temple mount was the symbolic dwelling place of the Lord. Hold your spot here in Isaiah and turn over to the book of Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. In Zechariah 8 and verse 3, he says this. He says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. And get that? Here's the phrase, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. To the Jew, that phrase mountain of the Lord or mountain of the Lord's house was clearly a reference to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And that mountain typified the seat of God's government. You see, in Old Testament times, God had an earthly government. He governed a theocracy, the nation of Israel. And the seat of His power, His throne, was symbolically situated in the Temple Mount there on Jerusalem. But in this passage, I want you to notice something. He says that that place is going to be exalted. And what we see here is a picture of transition from the earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly Jerusalem. The capital, our capital city, if you please, is no longer located on the earth, but it is exalted, as he says here in the text. It's established on top of the mountains and exalted above the hill. And the ideal here is rank. The ideal here is not altitude, but the ideal here is rank. This is going to be the chief city. This is going to be the capital city of God's government. If you hold your spot here once again and turn over to Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2, we have here another messianic psalm penned by David. So this goes back some 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. And in Psalms 2 and verse 6, look at the language here. The writer David says, speaking for the Lord, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." You see, Zion or Jerusalem or the mountain of the Lord, that's the place from which God rules. Now one more verse I want you to look at here, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12. We're also studying, incidentally, the Hebrew letter on Wednesday nights. And it won't be too long that we'll be getting into chapter 12. And he contrasts in chapter 12 the two places, the two kingdoms, the two dominions, the old dominion and the new. In verse 18 of chapter 12, he says, "You've not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest." That's a reference to Mount Sinai, where they got the Ten Commandments. But then skip on down to verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion," that's the same mountain that Isaiah is speaking of here, "to the city of the living God," watch it now, "the heavenly Jerusalem," not the earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem, "to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." That heavenly Jerusalem. You see, the earthly Jerusalem, the old capital, is going to be exalted. It's going to be situated up in the heavenly realms now. It's being moved to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so that's where the throne is. And this shouldn't surprise us. When we were studying in the book of Daniel a few weeks ago, we were studying in Daniel chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and in his dream, a great image with a head of gold and chest and arms of silver and belly of bronze, and then feet and legs of iron and clay. That was the fourth section. And he said that there was a stone that was cut without hands, and it struck the image and destroyed the image. But he says the stone, listen, the stone became a great mountain. In the scriptures, mountains symbolize governments. And here he's talking about the government of God, the mountain of the Lord's house. The government of God was going to be established. It's going to be established in that heavenly place. And it's going to be the chief. There's not going to be any higher authority than that. And to this day, that is where all authority resides, at that throne in the heavenly city of Jerusalem. Back in Isaiah 2, though, there's more to this text. And we read about the people of the kingdom in verses 2 and 3. It says in the latter part of verse 2, "All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" So key in on that phrase, "all nations and many people." Now, can I just stop and make this observation for you, brethren? There's your church right there. There's your church. The church is the people who are under the rule of Jesus Christ, the people who have voluntarily submitted to His rule. And so that rule extends to all nations. And so the church in this prophecy is right here. It is the all nations that flow to the mountain. It is the many people who say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." And this is significant because, once again, we're reading a letter that was written by a Jew and two Jews, but he's telling those Jewish people that, listen, this kingdom is far beyond the fleshly nation of Israel. It's going to include both Jews and Gentiles. Don't think that you are so special. This kingdom is going to include both Jews and Gentiles. In John chapter 10, Jesus spoke of this same idea under a shepherd metaphor. He talked about himself being the good shepherd. And I think it's in verse 16, he said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." He's referring to the Gentiles. And he said, "Them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And so Jesus was speaking about the bringing in or the including of the Gentiles. In the Gospel of Matthew, and you might turn over there and read this one with me, Matthew chapter 16, in verses 18 and 19. Most of us are familiar with these verses. These are preacher passages. Preachers quote these all the time and use these in sermons, and rightly so. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, and incidentally the rock there is the confession that Peter made, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, back up there in verse 16. Upon that rock, upon that basis, upon that foundation, that Jesus is the Son of God, upon that rock, he says, I will build my church, my people, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys, watch it now, of the kingdom of heaven. Now that's what we're discussing, the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of that kingdom. Now, think about keys here. Jesus is obviously speaking figuratively here because Peter's not going to get a literal set of keys to hold in his hands. But the idea of giving keys is access, opening the doors. If I have the keys to your car, I can open the doors to your car. If I have the keys to your house, I can open the doors to your house. And so Jesus says, I'm going to give Peter the keys of the kingdom. And you're going to be able to open the doors of the kingdom. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. You see, in Acts 2, and we alluded to that earlier, on the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching to an audience of Jews. He became, as I said earlier, the chief speaker. And he used those keys and he opened up the doors of the kingdom to the Jewish people. And guess what? A few years later, in Acts chapter 10, it was Peter once again, based upon what Jesus said to him right here, it was Peter once again who was selected to be the one to take the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. And it was Peter who went to the household of Cornelius. And he used those same keys. And he opened up the doors to the kingdom to the Gentiles as he preached the gospel to them. And they obeyed the gospel and began to enter the kingdom of God. And so we see here that the idea that God's kingdom, the people of that kingdom, the church, if you please, are going to consist of all nations. And it's going to be from people from all backgrounds, rich and poor, black and white. Slave and free, all peoples and all backgrounds, you all have an opportunity to enter this kingdom. It's up to you to decide whether or not you will yield to the rule of King Jesus. Let's go back to Isaiah 2 because that brings me to my next point. There is the law of the kingdom. You know, you can't be a king if you don't have law. It really disturbs me when I hear brethren speak disparagingly of law. I know, and I believe the Bible teaches that we cannot be justified on the basis of perfect law-keeping. I know that, and I think most brethren understand that. But it really disturbs me when I hear people speak disparagingly of the law. You cannot have a king and a kingdom if you do not have laws. That's what a king does, is make laws and rule. And so we see these people from these many nations saying in verse 3, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now, why are we going there? Well, because that's where God is going to teach us of His ways, and we are going to walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Notice those four expressions, the ways, the paths, the law, and the word of the Lord. All of those expressions are synonymous. And God rules by means of those ways, those paths, those laws, and that word that He revealed. God is the King. He teaches and we listen. We do not make laws. Tonight, as we talk about the nature of the kingdom, we're going to point out that this kingdom is not a democracy, but it's a monarchy. And the king rules through those laws that he delivers. Hold your spot here and turn over to John 18. In John 18, Jesus is clarifying, I think, for us the nature of God's kingdom when he said this in verses 36 and 37. He's standing before Pilate. He's on trial. And Pilate asks him in verse 35, he says, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? What kind of a bad man are you, Jesus? And Jesus answered and he said, my kingdom is not of this world. God's kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. We need not expect armies. We need not expect earthly territory and boundaries that you can point to on a map. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, he says, my servants would fight. And so God's kingdom is not an earthly and a carnal kingdom. And he said, if it were, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate says, well, are you a king then? Clarify this for me, Jesus. Explain this to me. If your kingdom's not of this world and your servants aren't going to fight, are you really a king? And Jesus answered and said, you say rightly that I'm a king. Notice if you're reading as I am from the New King James Version, the word rightly is in italics. It's added there by the translators for clarity. What Jesus literally said was, you said it. In other words, you are exactly right. You said it. I am a king. I certainly am. For this cause I was born, that is to be a king. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Listen, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus rules through his voice, through his ways, through his paths, through his law, through his word. That is the way that Jesus rules. And notice something else, that the Lord's rule is not forced upon any of us. In Psalms 110, and we've been looking at this off and on as in our studies in the book of Hebrews. This is also a messianic psalm, that is to say, written in regard to the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, who would come. This written by David, so this goes back about 1,000 years before Christ was born. And he identifies in the first two verses the kingship of Jesus. In fact, Peter quoted this on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. There's the kingship of the Messiah. In verse 4, the priesthood of the Messiah. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we talked about that in Hebrews 7 just a few weeks ago. But look right in between there in verse 3. Your people, the people of the kingdom, shall be volunteers. My New King James Version. I think the Old King James says willing. I don't think that changes the meaning all that much. But the ideal here is that God does not force his rule upon you. You have a choice. I will accept God's rule or I will reject God's rule. Now know this, that if you make the wrong choice, you will pay the consequences. There are consequences to our choices. You have free will. You have freedom of choice. You can accept it or you can reject it. You can take it or you can leave it, but there are consequences with each choice. If you accept his rule, there are blessings that will ensue, the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. If you reject his rule, there are curses that will ensue. You will be judged and you will be condemned and you will lose your soul and you will burn for all eternity in a devil's hell. But we make the choice. God has given us that freedom, that free will to make the choice. And so God's rule is really in here. And that clarifies a passage for me. In Luke chapter 17. And earlier, while you're turning there, let me give you this background information. Earlier, you'll recall I told you that we make the mistake sometimes of saying church and kingdom always mean the same thing. And that's a serious blunder. And right here's a classic example of that. In Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And he answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, he's not saying that the church is within you, because the church isn't within you. He's saying that God rules within you, that God rules in here. We allow him to sit upon the throne of our heart. We allow him to rule us. Now, some translations will say among you, and that would suggest that Jesus was in their midst. The king was in their midst. And it could be translated either way, but I believe the correct rendering here is the kingdom of God is within you. God rules within us as we allow him to sit upon the throne of our heart. He rules us through those ways, through those paths, through that law, and through that word of the Lord. If you reject that law, if you reject the word of God, then God is not your king. And you can claim all day long, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. But if you reject the means of his rule, that word of God, then you are not a citizen. You are simply mouthing that which is not true. And so God rules by means of that law. Let's go back to Isaiah and let's notice something else. The beginning of the kingdom in verse 3. All those nations are going to go up to the house of the God of Jacob in verse 3. The reason they're going there, so they can be taught. He will teach us his ways and we'll walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know, Christ's rule, and that's what we're talking about here, Christ's rule, his kingdom, it was first declared in Jerusalem. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. I shouldn't have to show, most of us who are familiar with our scripture shouldn't have to show you this, but for the sake of those who may not have seen these things, who are not familiar with their Bibles, you may want to look at Acts 2 and verse 5. You see, this was a special day to the Jewish people. It was the day of Pentecost, as verse 1 indicates, and the Jews were commanded three times a year on these feast days to go up to Jerusalem, to make that journey. And so we read in verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. These Jews had done exactly what God had commanded them, and they'd come from all over the world, and they'd made that trip to Jerusalem, and they were there to hear the rule of Christ declared for the first time. As Peter concludes his sermon down here in Acts chapter 2, in verse 36, notice what he says. First of all, pick up on the word therefore. He's drawing a conclusion based upon everything that he said up to this point. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. In other words, there's no doubt about this. Let there be no doubt. You know this for a fact. That God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And the word Christ means Messiah. And what he's saying is, the king has begun his rule. Where are they? As Peter makes that statement. They are in Zion. They are at Jerusalem. That law and word of the Lord began to go forth right there. In fact, read on. When they heard this, they were cut to their heart. Literally, they were pricked in their heart. They were stunned, is what the idea is. They were stunned. This news took them aback. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do? We've committed a sin. We've crucified an innocent man. More than that, we've crucified the very Son of God." And Peter said, "Here's what you need to do." Verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Right there in Jerusalem, you Jews who are gathered here this day, that's what you need to do. "But I'm not done," verse 39. "The promise," what promise? "The promise of remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise of Abraham. The promise is to you," right here at Jerusalem, "your children," your descendants, "and to all who are afar off," the Gentiles, "yea, as many as the Lord our God will call." It began at Jerusalem. In fact, turn back to chapter 1 of the book of Acts and verse 8. And right here in chapter 1 and verse 8, we have an outline for the book of Acts. This is exactly how the book unfolds. Jesus tells his apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Of course, he came upon them in chapter 2. "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, starting in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." You see, the law and the word of the Lord went forth from Jerusalem. It started there. It started in Jerusalem and went forth to Judea, to Samaria, yea, unto the end of the earth, just as Isaiah had prophesied. And the book of Acts unfolds in just that very fashion. And so, one more passage we might pull in here, and I think kind of clinches this, and is back in Luke chapter 24. Jesus is about ready to ascend up into heaven, and he is reminding the apostles that he has fulfilled all of these prophecies. In Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 44, Jesus said, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The law and the prophets and the Psalms was the Jewish way of considering the entire Old Testament. That was their phraseology for the entire Old Testament. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The entire Old Testament, it's all fulfilled in me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name," get it now, "to all nations." You see that right there? And get the rest of it, "beginning at Jerusalem." You see that? Jesus is alluding to this prophecy in Isaiah, and many others, by the way. And he's saying, "This is fulfilled. I told you it was going to happen. It has happened. And the law and the word of the Lord is going to go forth. Repentance and remission of sins is going to go forth, and it's going to begin at Jerusalem. And you, you apostles, you're witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you," that promise of the Holy Spirit. "But you tarry," where? "In Jerusalem, until you are endued with power from on high." Why in Jerusalem? Because that's where the law and the word of the Lord had to go forth. That was the beginning place. In Hebrews chapter 12, I want to show you, we alluded to Hebrews 12 earlier. We talked about how they had come to the heavenly Zion. And I mentioned also how that we make the choice, that we volunteer, that we choose to be a part of God's kingdom or reject it. In Hebrews 12, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly city, not the one here on earth, but the heavenly Jerusalem. And then I've got to make the choice. I've got to receive that kingdom. In verse 28, he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, we are receiving a rule. And if I can use a different word for receive, accepting. We are accepting a rule which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace. How do I accept that rule? I accept that rule when I listen to the law and the word of the Lord. And I comply with it. And then I become a citizen in that kingdom. But I got one more point to make in Isaiah chapter 2. And that is the peace of that kingdom. In Isaiah 2 and verse 4, it says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn to war anymore. If you were to make the journey, and I've not done this myself, but I have read of it. If you were to make the journey to New York, I believe is the correct place, where the United Nations is located. They have a big statue there. And on that statue, it's a statue of man beating his sword into a plowshare. And it has a quote from this passage. And bless their hearts, they've missed the point completely. You see, the United Nations is not the place where people's swords are beaten into plowshares. The United Nations has misunderstood this passage because the peace of which he speaks here is not an earthly peace. Did you know, and if you didn't know this, all you have to do is just think about it a little bit. There's never been a time, and there never will be a time, when there haven't been wars and rumors of wars in this world. It has always been so. All my life, there's been a war somewhere in this world. People who are older than me, all their life, there's been a war somewhere in this world. You think about your studies of history. When has there been a time when there were not wars and rumors of wars? You see, Jesus is not speaking about peace on earth. There's never going to be peace on earth. Nations is always going to rise against nation. And kingdom will always rise against kingdom. There have always been wars and there always will be. The peace of which Jesus speaks is a different kind of peace. He's talking about the peace that we can have with each other as brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. And he's talking about the peace that we can have with God as we put away our sins and start living for the Lord. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul makes very clear the nature of the peace that God offers us. In Ephesians 2 and verse 11, he speaks particularly and initially to the Gentile converts in verse 11. And he says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. He's referring to the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says, now you Gentiles, you think back before you became Christians. Remember in verse 12, that at that time, before you became Christians, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope and without God in the world. That's a pretty miserable place to be. But if you don't have Jesus, that's exactly where you are. Even to this very day, if you don't have Jesus, that's exactly where you are. But now, here's the good news, verse 13. In Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, you Gentiles who had no affinity with God or His Word or His kingdom, you who were once afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Here it comes, verse 14. For He Himself, personally, is our, what? Peace. This is the peace of which God speaks. What did He do? He has made both one, that is both Jew and Gentile. He's made them both one. He's broken down the middle wall of division between us. There was something that separated the Jew and the Gentile. What was that? Verse 15. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That law, that Old Testament law, is what separated and distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles. Jesus abolished that, took it out of the way, and He says, and the reason, the rest of the verse here, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making what? Peace. And that He might reconcile them both, that is both Jew and Gentile, to God. So there's another peace there, a peace with God. In one body, through the cross made all of this possible, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached what? Peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. You see, the peace that God offers is not peace on earth. It's not peace where there are no wars and everybody's smiling and happy and we put away our nuclear weapons and we put away our tanks. That's fantasy land. It's never going to happen. That's not the peace of which God speaks. The peace of which God speaks is that peace that we make with Him as we put away those sins, because our sins is showing us to be in rebellion to Him. We're not submitting to His rule. We're not citizens of His kingdom. And we put that away and we make peace with God. and He forgives us of our sins, and He accepts us, and we make peace with each other because now we realize that we are brothers and sisters with a common Father, and so we make peace with one another. That is the peace of which God speaks. So I hope from this study of Isaiah chapter 2 that you have a better appreciation for God's kingdom, the throne and the people and the law, when that kingdom began and the peace of that kingdom. What was established in Jerusalem, to be quite clear? The mountain of the Lord, that is, the government of God in Christ. After that rule was firmly established there in Jerusalem, it went forth from that city in the form of the law and the word of the Lord. And we all have the gracious, wonderful privilege of being citizens of that very same kingdom to this very day. One more verse, and we'll use this as our invitation. Colossians chapter 1. Paul tells us about a deliverance that we so desperately need. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 12, he says that we should be giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us, my New King James says, the Old King James says, made us meet, that is, made us suitable. He's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. This is of God. God made us qualified. God made us meet. What did He do? He has delivered us from the power of darkness. You see, we sold ourselves to the devil, and we were in his domain and in his kingdom. And God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And here's the best part of all. In whom, in that Son, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Well, I don't know about you, but I need it. I need that forgiveness. Because if it's not for that forgiveness, I'm not going to make it. Neither are you. And the good news is you can have it. You can have it today. There's no reason to put this off for another moment. If you're outside of Christ, if you're lost and undone, if your soul is in danger, then I urge you to allow God to translate you into that kingdom. How's that going to happen? Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You're going to have to listen to the Spirit of God, those ways, those paths, that law and word of the Lord. You're going to have to listen to God. And you're going to have to be born of water. That is an allusion to water baptism. That is the way into the kingdom of God. For by one Spirit, he says, were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. If you're here and subject to that invitation, we urge you to come right now while we stand and while we sing.